Well, this afternoon we have two scripture readings. The first is going to be from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll read the first seven verses. It's Isaiah's incredible vision of the presence of the Lord and how this affects him. And it should affect us as well as we consider who our God is. And so it is introduced in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one who was struck with leprosy because he entered into the temple and he thought he could offer incense, but the Lord struck him with leprosy for that presumption, because he didn't remember and understand his place, and he presumed to disobey the Lord. And yet we recognize as well here the prophet's vision and how it reminds him of his own sinfulness as well. So listen then to God's word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." That same promise of atonement and cleansing from sin is found in Romans 5. So turn with me as well to Romans 5. We'll read verses 12 through 21. And it makes known to us the glorious work of Jesus Christ as the second Adam. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death spread through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come." And here's the contrast. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now that's what we're going to be considering this afternoon as we consider the canons of Dort. We'll look at the canons of Dort, and we'll be looking at the second head of doctrine. This is the head of doctrine that deals with Christ's death and man's redemption through it. It's the atonement that secures our salvation. And we're going to look at the first four articles, and there's one word one idea, one truth that is repeated throughout these articles. See if you can find it. I'll mention it later in the sermon, so it'll be something good to listen for as we consider, again, the wonder of our redemption through Christ's death. So we're going to look at Articles 1, 2, 3, and 4. Article 1, the punishment which God's justice requires. God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. And as he himself has also revealed in his word, his justice requires that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, both in body and soul. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to God, to the justice of God. The second article, the satisfaction made by Christ. We ourselves, however, cannot make this satisfaction and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. For us and in our place, he was made sin and a curse on the cross, so that he might make satisfaction on our behalf. Article 3, the infinite value of Christ's death. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins, of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. The last article, Article 4, why his death has infinite value. This death is of such great value and worth because the person who submitted to it is not only a true and perfectly holy man, but also the only begotten Son of God. Of the same eternal and infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. For these qualifications were necessary for our Savior. This death is of such great value and worth because it was accompanied by a sense of the wrath and curse of God, which we, by our sins, had deserved. As I said before, this article has to do with the atonement. The atonement is about how we as sinners are reconciled or made to be one with a holy God, a God whose presence and whose position as holy puts Isaiah to shame, so that he proclaims a curse on ourselves. Now, as we begin this head of doctrine this afternoon, we need to understand the significance of this confession as we consider again some of the errors that were around at the time in which the confession was written. There were those who objected to this teaching of the atonement of Jesus Christ securing the elect and being offered by Christ as the efficient cause of the salvation of the elect. And those who held to these errors were called Arminians. And they taught that Jesus died and his death was once and for all, but his death was to make salvation possible for all mankind. That Christ's work is available for anyone who wants it. But of course, the implication of that, or the logical development from that, is that unless man wants it, or is made to want it, or is to see the value of it, he might ignore it. He might dismiss it. We need to be careful that what Arminians taught was not universalism, that Christ died for everyone or that everyone is going to be saved. Universalism is more the idea that universalism, or that all men are ultimately going to be saved. They didn't teach that. They didn't teach that all men are going to be saved, but what they do teach is that all salvation is available for all men. They recognize that man needs to repent and believe, but this is where it goes off track, and they begin to say, well, man still has a good will, and if that will were able, it could choose to follow Jesus Christ, because Christ has secured the possibility of salvation for anyone. Well, the scriptures teach that the purpose of Christ's redemption was actually designed by God to accomplish salvation and to secure that salvation, not as a potentiality or a possibility, but as a certainty on behalf of the elect, that Christ died with a very specific purpose and a very specific design. More than simply to make salvation available, but God in his sovereign design, as the God who has from eternity chosen his children to be his own, accomplishes salvation through Jesus Christ and applies it sovereignly to the elect. So that's what's behind this article, the death of Christ and the death of death in the death of Christ and man's redemption through it, that it's secured by God's sovereign operation. And as I said, there's one idea that comes out in these articles, these first four articles, as we begin this head of doctrine. And that one word is repeated in all of these articles. And if you're listening, you probably picked it out, because if you've seen the points of the sermon, I use that word, and it's infinite. Infinite. Infinite means without limits, without measure. There's no boundary. There's no way to calculate the place of it. And what we're looking at in these first four articles needs to set us down in our seats and to take our breath away at the wonder of who our God is, but also of his work on mankind, on sinners' behalf. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at these four infinite realities that are found in the certainty of Christ's accomplishments, that are found in the particular designed, provided redemption of Jesus Christ. And the first is infinite majesty. The next is infinite mercy. The third article deals with the infinite value. And the fourth article deals with the infinite essence. But we begin with infinite majesty. And here again, the canons of Dort come across sounding the gospel clearly. And part of that gospel reality is having to deal with the estimation, God's estimation, God's revelation of our sin. What does sin do? Why does God regard and look upon sin as such evil? If it's so common amongst mankind, is it really that big a deal? And God says, yes, indeed. Why did God have to establish that supreme penalty of death for Adam and Eve's transgression in paradise in Genesis? He said to them, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly, surely die. You will die the death. Why is that? Why does Isaiah react the way he does when confronted with his sin as he envisions it? And in that glorious vision, he sees, shouldn't he just bask that he was one who was allowed into the presence of God, and shouldn't that give him all joy and praise? Instead, what does he say? He says, woe is me. He pronounces a curse. I'm a dead man because I dwell amongst people of unclean lips, and I have unclean lips. And that's what the first head of doctrine, the first article in the second head of doctrine deals with. It says God is not only supremely merciful, but he's also supremely just. And as he himself has revealed in his word, his justice requires, as part of his character, that sins, our sins, your and my sins, which are committed against his infinite majesty, God is a God whose magnificence and majesty, whose glory and splendor has no boundaries, has no limits. It's infinite. It's beyond our comprehension. And because God has that infinite majesty, when something violates that majesty, it requires a penalty. Sin, you see, is more than just a mistake. It's an attack upon God's majesty. It's trying to reduce, to limit, to quantify something that is infinite, something that belongs only to God. It's something to try and put limits and extend our limits into God's infinite majesty, to take something that rightly belongs to God and to misuse it by ourselves. And like the wise instructor, the canons of Dort come to us and say, you need to recognize your sin. The character of sin is such that it's only just and fair and right that an attack on infinite majesty should be punished. Now, it's obvious, isn't it? If you've attacked it, that justice requires that if you've attacked infinite majesty, you have to pay an infinite penalty. That's what justice requires. An infinite punishment. And so God has decreed that those who sin against his infinite majesty, this is right, this is the character of justice, that anyone who offends his infinite majesty should be punished not only in this age, but also in the age to come for eternity, without boundaries of time. And not only in soul, in body as well. We don't often focus on that aspect. That what's going to happen with the return of Jesus Christ is not only are believers going to be raised from the dead, so are unbelievers. But they're not going to be raised to everlasting life. That's only for believers who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For unbelievers, their bodies are going to be knit back together with their souls, and they're going to live the rest of their time, not in a glorified state, but in a horrified state, in the state of condemnation. In body and soul, they will endure for eternity the punishment that their sins deserve. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is made to the justice of God. Now, as we start here, it's a very ominous, heavy note, and I'm aware of that. But here again, we need to recognize and we need to acknowledge that accepting and awareness and recognition of our just punishment, of what we rightly deserve, of what our sins warrant, merit, is a vital part. It's a part that true faith can't do without. It's a reflection of knowing the true God and of understanding his terms of justice, of what he deserves, of the preeminence and the first thought of his glory. Remember the words of the thief on the cross that he said to his fellow thief who was hanging there with Jesus, who continued to pour torment on Jesus with his words and reviled Jesus? That thief speaks in a way that shows how the Spirit has touched his heart. He said to his fellow thief, we are rightly here. We deserve this. But not Jesus. He said, we've done the wrong. He hasn't. There is a recognition that what Jesus was enduring, he wasn't enduring because of his sin, but for someone else's sin. So in the full awareness of what Jesus was doing, he could say, now this thief was someone who had resided in Jerusalem. Whether he'd been to the temple or not, we don't know his history. More than likely, he was a Jew who would have had the covenant announced to him. And there's the Holy Spirit working in his heart. So finally, all the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law make sense to him. There's provision of another atonement for him in this one who's dying alongside of him in Jesus Christ. I've done the wrong. And so in complete reliance, he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This shows the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need to know. The Holy Spirit's ministry is that of convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16. That's what the Spirit has come to do. He's come to show us what our sins deserve. Now, we don't stop there, and we may stop there, but we need to start there. We need to get there sooner or later because of the reality of our sins, because of the reality of God's infinite majesty, which requires justice. I've said it before, and I've said it when we considered reprobation. No one in hell is going to say, I don't deserve this. Because they will see God as he is, and they will say, my sins, like Isaiah, my sins deserve his judgment. Woe is me. This is part of our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism. What do we need to know to live and die in the joy of the comfort of belonging to Jesus Christ? First thing we need to know is how great my sin and misery are. The believer says, God's infinite majesty deserves all praise and obedience and glory and honor. And my moral failure, my sin, means I deserve eternal punishment, and God would be perfectly just to give that to me. You see, faith acknowledges infinite majesty and my moral bankruptcy before God. I have nothing to offer. Naked come to thee for dress. With empty hands we come. And then we need to embrace the next wonder. We don't stay here. We go on to the next wonder. And that is the wonder, secondly, of infinite mercy. We ourselves, however, cannot make the satisfaction of God's justice and cannot free ourselves from God's wrath. God, therefore, in his infinite mercy, has given his only begotten Son as our surety. Isn't this the way parents love their children? When you look upon your child when they're sick, you just wish, oh, that I could bear their burden of illness, that they could be well. I would be willing to be sick. Here's the wonder of God's mercy. What we can't do, what we don't do. In fact, what we do is we increase our debt. We're morally bankrupt, and we continue to spend like there's no tomorrow. We continue to sin. We increase our debt every day by our sin. What we can't do, God does. God does this in his infinite mercy. And in his infinite mercy, he doesn't do it by a snap of his fingers. He does it by the gift of his Son. This is why a personal relationship with Jesus is so important. Because God saves us in a process, but it's a process that includes drawing us to his Son. Grace doesn't discount or devalue God's justice, but it recognizes the wonder, the abounding grace. So where there's transgression, as Paul says in Romans 5, where there's transgression, there's a grace that abounds beyond our sin, abounds beyond God's judgment. It abounds as God gave Jesus with this specific plan, with this specific design for us and in our place. He was made sin and a curse for us. For a sinner to be reconciled to an infinitely majestic God requires that his justice, his judgment must be satisfied. It's not just that my sin is taken away from me, but that God's justice is perfectly satisfied. Again, our focus is up. Our focus is on, let God be God. This is the truth of Christ's covenant representation of the elect, that God has appointed him as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace that is comparable. As Paul makes the point, there was Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That one who came was Jesus Christ, and he came in our place to suffer on our behalf so that the elect could be set free. This is the gospel of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that God made him, God counted him, God looked upon his own beloved Son, who was perfect, who was pure, who had the same infinite majesty as him, and he said, now I'm going to count you a sinner. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to be reckoned a sinner on our behalf. It's the gospel of imputation, that God imputes our sins to him who is perfectly holy, Jesus Christ. And in that state, he bore the wrath of God completely, finally, infinitely upon the cross. This is the image in the prophet Isaiah of that coal that's taken from the altar. And in the economy of redemption that Isaiah was involved in, this would be the altar that was before the Lord, the altar of the whole burnt offering, which was symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ who would be given. And that the coal is taken as a representation of the work of Jesus Christ, and it's placed on his lips, the very instrument of his sin, and he's cleansed. He says, all your sin is atoned for. Only God can do that. Oh, the wonder of that mercy and the gift of Jesus Christ to bear our sins. But how can we be sure of that? That's the next article, the infinite value of the death of Christ. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins of infinite worth, infinite value. It can't be measured. God's justice is completely satisfied. Our debt has been completely paid. God's justice is attended to. Through this one act of obedience, as Romans 5 says, his death upon the cross, we have our sins atoned for. There is no longer for any of us a sacrifice required for sin. Paul says it in Romans 4, verse 25, this is the wonder of the resurrection, that Christ was raised. He was raised for our justification. His resurrection is God's testimony. Romans 1, he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, and now his resurrection is a testimony that we are right with God. We're no longer strangers. We're no longer alienated. God deems the death of Christ as our substitutionary atonement, as satisfaction for his justice. So Hebrews 12 can say that, so what we endure, we no longer endure the wrath of God for our sins. That's been borne fully and finally by Christ. But when we suffer, it's God's discipline. He's exercising his love. He's drawing us to himself. The death of Christ is sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. Here the canons of Dort sound, it's of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. There's no boundary, there's no limits to a sinner, to what a sinner can do that can't be atoned for through the work of Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, if you have been walking estranged from him, if you think your sins are too great for him to handle, hear this good news, this gospel, that there's infinite value in the work of Jesus Christ that he has offered to set you free, to deliver you from God's judgment, to call you to himself, and to reconcile you to God. Why does Jesus' death have this infinite value? Because, Article 4, because of the infinite essence, because this death, this one who died, was truly and perfect, a holy man, but also the Son of God, of the same eternal an infinite essence with the Father. He was true God, very God, a very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father. There was this perfect communion, and Christ bore our nature upon the cross. He is the perfect covenant head, God and man, and in that harmony we can know there is reconciliation for sinners. He came to die the death we deserve, so that through his life we could be assured of our atonement. As we conclude this afternoon, what does all this measureless abundance call us to? Think for a moment of what it takes to atone for sin. When sin might seem easy, and disobedience might be dismissed as well, there's always forgiveness. When we take sin lightly, we overthrow the infinite majesty of our God. Consider what it takes to atone for your sin. Let this be a deterrent from disobedience. Knowing the sacrifice that had to be given to secure your salvation of infinite value. Why was the church so careful to develop the truth of who Jesus is? Because our salvation hangs in the balance of getting it right, that he is true God and true man, and our salvation depends upon him being both God and man. So appreciate the value, the infinite character of Christ's atonement. But let this be a catalyst, something to encourage you to be diligent in worship. Imagine the God who was willing to go to such depths, to bring us to such heights, so that we would worship him. What does God ask us? To express our appreciation for his infinite majesty, for his infinite atonement, for his infinite mercy, for this infinite value of the death of Christ, for his infinite essence being the very Son of God. What does he call us? What does he want from us? If he's done everything, he wants us to walk in worship. He wants us to walk in gratitude. He wants us to walk in devotion that knows no limits, that has no boundary, so that we, by faith, can begin to resemble our Savior. This is the encouragement, that as we focus on God, we begin to reflect this family resemblance. Who is your Savior? He is the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't just come with the possibility of salvation, but with the security of salvation. Because he is infinite in his accomplishment. So often we're concerned with our limits, but in worship we begin to touch on something that is far beyond us. It's infinite. And that's why I think Jesus can teach us that when we know him, we begin to touch and understand what eternal life is all about. We transcend the limits of this life, and we draw near to him, the true source of life. May God help us to worship God's gift, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.